Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I heard about a student, a very bright engineer student, fresh out of MIT, and he's doing his first job interview with a major corporation. And so the interview's kind of winding down, and the interviewer asks the young man, "So tell me, what sort of a starting salary did you kind of have in mind?" And the young student said very casually, "Well, I was thinking of something in the neighborhood of $350,000 a year, depending upon the benefits package that you're offering." The interviewer said, "Well, what if I told you we could offer you 5 weeks vacation, 14 paid holidays, full medical and dental, matching retirement funds, and a brand new car with a new lease renewed every 2 years. The young guy sat up in his chair and he said, "Wow, are you kidding me?" The interviewer said, "Yeah, but you started it." I think Israel must have thought that God was kidding when he said that salvation is received as a gift by faith. And if ever there was a group of people who sought to earn their way into heaven and into a righteous place with God, it is the Jewish people, whether it be through good works or the keeping of the law or the Old Testament sacrifices, whatever it may be. In our last study of Romans chapter 9, we looked at God's sovereignty and including God's election. And now in chapter 10, many of you have been doing the lesson. You know that in this chapter, we're looking at mankind's responsibility to respond to the gospel. The fact that the Bible and the scriptures teach both divine sovereignty and human responsibility is a paradox to many people. But you know, in reality, the Bible, the New Testament, all of it is really has a lot of puzzling paradoxes in it. For example, Jesus is both the lion and the lamb. Or for another example is we're taught that there is one God, but who manifests himself in three distinct personalities, co-equal, all God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And people ask the question, how can you explain that? Well, I really can't, but it's what the Bible teaches. And I can tell you this, that most of the major cults that are out there today deny the Trinity or the triune nature of God. So it's a very critical doctrinal issue. Another paradox is the one that we're sort of looking at in chapters 9 and 10, the sovereignty of God versus the free will of humanity in salvation. But as we've been reiterating in these last two chapters, and you've seen it in your lessons, it's not an either-or decision or issue. The Bible clearly teaches both. The title of my message this evening is Gospel Facts That You Can't Ignore. Gospel Facts That You Can't Ignore. And as I was reading and rereading the 21 verses of this 10th chapter in the Epistle of Romans, it seemed to me there were at least five, and you probably can find more. I only have a high school education, so you'll have to forgive me. But I found five facts about the gospel that literally jumped off the pages at me, and I want to share those with you briefly in the context of these 21 verses. And so if you're taking notes this evening, the first fact in verses 1-4 is that the gospel produces a burden, or at least it should. The gospel produces a burden. And we note here that Paul begins in verse 1 very much as he began in the first verse of the previous chapter, articulating his burden and his prayer and his desire for the salvation of his fellow Jews. Notice that unlike too many Christians today, Paul isn't criticizing or condemning his fellow Jews because they fail to believe, but rather he weeps for them and he prays for them. The longer we've been saved, the more danger there is in us, if we're not careful, losing our burden for lost souls. Do we have a burden for the lost, or have we lost the burden? We need to pray and ask God to ignite our hearts and to continue to have that burden. Well, really the prayer is simple. Lord, help me to see lost people the way that you see them. Not the way that Jeff sees them, because Jeff sees them as like attacking God, and Jeff sees them as doing things that blaspheme God, and that's not how we're to see them. That's what non-believers do. That's what sinners do. That's what I did before I was a Christian. But we want to see them as lost souls in need of a Savior, just the way the Lord sees them. There's a lot of theology and doctrine in Romans, but listen, theology is not meant to give us a big head, but rather a burning heart, and in particular, a burning heart for lost people. In verses 2-4, Paul spells out the specific problem of Israel and the reason for their unbelief. They sought righteousness with God through their own efforts rather than receiving the righteousness that God offers through his son, Jesus Christ, and receiving that by faith. Notice in verse 2, Paul says, I testify, I bear witness that Israel has a zeal for God. We never want to make the mistake of thinking of Israel in particular as being a bunch of atheists. They're not. They're very zealous for God. And Paul speaks from experience because as a Jew and as a Pharisee, he was very zealous for God. And it's interesting how his zeal manifested itself. He came to the conclusion that Christianity was a threat to Judaism. And so he manifested his zeal by persecuting the church, fighting against God. He didn't think he was, but he was, and persecuting the church and chasing Christians down and wreaking havoc amongst God's people. And he thought that he was serving God. He thought he was helping God. And it was zeal, make no mistake about it, but it was so misguided and misdirected. It was zeal without knowledge. And now Paul says, post-conversion, of course, he met Christ on the road to Damascus, and so he finally came to the realization that the one he was fighting against and persecuting was none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And now he says, that's kind of how the fellow Jews are. My fellow Jews, they have a zeal for God, but it's a zeal that is without knowledge. In my visits over to Israel, you can see the zeal that God's people, that Israel has for God. Now, their culture is not totally unlike other cultures, even our own. You can pretty much divide the people of Israel religiously or spiritually into three groups. There are Orthodox Jews, those who are very orthodox and very zealous for their faith, which is Judaism. And so many of them are wearing the full black garb outfits, and they're very particular about their diet and all those things. And then you have just more, dare I say, normal religious Jews that are over there. They believe in God and they live for him, but they're more like us. You know, they just dress like everyone else and live their lives, but they have a love for God. And then there are non-religious Jews, just as we have non-religious people in our society. And we see that today, but you see the zeal that the Orthodox and religious Jews have for God. When you go to the Western Wall, which is really the largest outdoor Jewish synagogue in the world, and it's as close as they can get to the Temple Mount and where the temple once stood. So they go there to pray. And when you watch them praying, the passion and the zeal is really heart-touching, you know? And I've been there when the whole Western Wall Plaza is overflowing with Jewish people, or soldiers are having their swearing-in ceremony there. And it brings tears to your eyes. It's so deeply devoted and heartfelt there. And yet, you know, they're reaching out to God and crying out through that wall in their prayers to God, and yet God sent his only begotten son, and they've rejected that son. When you go to the Temple Institute and you see what they're doing in preparation for the rebuilding of the temple, and it will be rebuilt when we read Revelation 11, it's there. The temple will be rebuilt in the future. And they're preparing for that, and they have everything ready, and they're so passionate about it. Pastor John Collins and I were in there, and we heard a passionate presentation of how ready and eager they are to rebuild the temple. They're very sincere, and they're very religious, but they're sincerely wrong about Jesus. And today in the world, many people have tons of religion, but unfortunately not an ounce of salvation. Many years ago in Lexington, Kentucky, there was a commuter plane with a pilot, co-pilot, and 50 passengers. And the pilot was confident that he was on runway 22 where he belonged, but in reality, he was on runway 26, and runway 26 was far shorter and could never allow a plane that size to have enough time and room to take off And he went down that runway with all the sincerity and confidence of any pilot and what they should have. And unfortunately and sadly, that plane crashed and burned up in flames, and everyone was killed except for the co-pilot, who later bore witness how sincere and confident the pilot was that they were on the right runway. But that's how the Jewish people are. They feel like they're on the right runway for arriving in heaven. They want to take off and arrive in heaven, but they're on the wrong runway. They're on the runway of works and keeping the law. When they build the temple, they want to reinstate the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. They want to go back. They want to go back to the old ways because they reject Jesus and the gospel of grace and the New Testament covenant of grace. And it's so sad. They're on the wrong runway. A while back, I was chatting with a guy and we kind of hit it off. So I invited him to church. And he said, "Well, friend, I don't really go to church." But he said to me, "I want you," and this was his exact words, "but I want you to know that I do live by the golden rule." And he looked at me and he said, "And I mean that very sincerely." He's a nice guy. And I think he was very sincere, but sincerity will not save you. When we go to Israel, another little thing that intrigues me is when you go in the hotels and they have the elevators, they have what are called Shabbat elevators. Shabbat is the Hebrew word for Sabbath. And so there's a special elevator for their Jewish guests on Sabbath from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. And the beauty of this elevator for them is when they go into it, it's marked Shabbat elevator. They go in, you don't have to push a button. It just automatically stops on every floor. And the reason they love this is because they don't have to push a button because, well, in Judaism, that could be thought of as being sort of a work on the Sabbath day. And you could be violating the Sabbath and God would be displeased with you. Again, it's very sincere, but that sincerity will not save them. In verse 4, Paul makes a very important statement. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have to keep the law. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is a great guideline. The law of God makes up our laws today in America. In many ways, it's the foundation and basis and template for our laws. It's good, but it can't save you. And Christ and faith in Christ is the end of the law and the end of works and all of those efforts that we make. One pastor I know, speaking of efforts, he's a pastor friend of mine, and he told me he was at a hospital visiting somebody, and there was a nurse working in the other side of the room, so he went over and started talking to her, and he just told her how much he admired, you know, the work that she did as a nurse and how you take care of patients, and he began to share the gospel with her, and she got very defensive, and she said to him, "Listen, pastor, if emptying out all of these bedpans every day doesn't get me to heaven, then I don't know what will." Remember the words of Jesus on the cross. Pastor Greg has covered this so well, excuse me, on many occasions. The last thing Jesus said on the cross, or one of the last things, was, "It is finished." Tetelestai, the single word in the Greek, which means that it's paid in full. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," what did he mean, and what exactly is finished? Very quickly, four things you can note. Number one, the work of redemption was finished. There's nothing we can add to the sacrifice and the death of Christ on the cross. That's why we get defensive and a little bit upset when people say things like, "Well, you know, you need to believe in Jesus Christ and then you need to be water baptized." We get a little defensive about that because now you're adding to what Christ did on the cross. You know, yes, you want to get water baptized and identify with the church. We're commanded to do so, but not for salvation. It's what you do after you're saved. And by the way, if you were baptized before you were saved and now you're a Christian, go get water baptized, okay? Because that didn't count. Sorry. Not before you were saved. It's a response and a commandment you keep after you are saved. But the work of Christ on the cross is finished. You try to add to the gospel, you're actually subtracting from it. Number two, the suffering of Christ was finished. Christ suffered, we know that. Philippians 2, he humbled himself and became a man, took on the form of a man so that he could come being fully God and fully man, but he felt the full suffering and the pain and the torment of what was done to him, and then the suffering of the cross itself and that excruciating pain. But as soon as he yielded up his spirit on the cross and his suffering was ended, it's ended once and for all. 1 Peter 3:18, we're told that Christ suffered once and for all. Jesus doesn't have to suffer anymore. The suffering is completed. Number three, the Old Testament law and sacrifices were finished. The Old Testament system of animal sacrifices, I mean, thousands, hundreds of thousands of animals, year in and year out being sacrificed because the blood of animals could only cover a person's sin at that time, but it could not cleanse them of their sin. So it had to be repeated over and over and over again. It's a good thing PETA wasn't around back in the Old Testament. They would have had a heart attack, all the animals that were being put to death at the altar for the sins of the people. Christ is our sacrifice once and for all. The law reveals our sin. You read the law and it's like, don't lie. Well, I've lied. I'm a liar. Don't steal. Well, I've stolen. I'm a thief. You know, it convicts us. It reveals our sin, but it cannot remove our sin. So these things point us to Christ. So when he died on the cross, the law and the sacrifices were finished. And number four, the bondage of Satan was finished. Now make no mistake about it, the devil still wreaks havoc in the world today. And I think, unfortunately, he's doing a pretty good job of it from everything that we see. But he no longer holds that power and sway over us as believers, as we sang tonight, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And we've been set free in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the incarnation. Satan is the imitation. Now in verses 5-8, our second fact is that the gospel is plain and simple truth. In verse 5, Paul quotes Moses in saying, the person who attempts to justify themselves by, for example, keeping the law, the Ten Commandments, you have to do so continuously and you have to do so perfectly, which is impossible. And so James writes in his, excuse me, New Testament epistle, it just chokes me up when I talk about this. So James writes and he says, you know, if you keep the whole law and just offend in one point of the law, you become guilty of the whole law. In verses 6 and 7, Paul addresses the person who's on a spiritual journey looking for the answers. Have you ever met a person like this? I have. And it was a little hard for me not to laugh. You know, I tried to share the gospel with somebody and they're like, well, friend, I'm on a spiritual journey. You know, I'm just kind of going through life and I'm researching all the world religions and I've been to this place and that place and I'm just kind of on a spiritual journey. And it's like, well, when you get back, call me because I'd like to tell you how to get saved with Jesus, you know, so enjoy your journey. But people are like that. And Paul's addressing that here, saying you don't have to go up to the heights of heaven. You don't have to go to the depths of the earth. The answer is right there in front of you. It's right there at hand. It's amazing how far people will go to find something that's right in front of them. We do this all the time, right? We're looking for something and we're looking all over and it was right there. Somebody, you know, and that happened to me. I remember last summer I was at the grocery store. It's embarrassing, but I went in. It was a bright day, so I had my sunglasses on. So I went in. So I always take my sunglasses off, and I just kind of put them in my shirt and just hold on to them. So I'm shopping, and I get done and look down. I don't have any sunglasses, and I thought, oh my gosh, I just bought those recently. I need them. So I went looking. They must have fell on the floor. And I was in the produce section. There's a real young girl, kind of the age of Danielle, that was singing up here tonight. And she's standing there. I said, excuse me, ma'am. I don't know that kids want to be called ma'am, but I said, I was raised polite. So I said, excuse me, ma'am. I think I lost my sunglasses. Do you know where they are? And she just slowly looked up at the top of my head and she said, are those it on top of your head? And I felt them and I said, yeah, probably so. Thank you. That's how the Jewish people are. And I mean, it's literally on their head and in their hand and in their mouth and right next to their heart. And Paul says, receive it by faith, and yet they wouldn't. Believing that Jesus is the only way is not being narrow-minded. It is the narrow road that leads to eternal life, Matthew 7. The third fact in verses 9 and 10, a couple of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, is that the gospel is received by faith. It's received by faith. One of the biggest complaints that I hear and that we hear against telling a person that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When we preach that biblical New Testament gospel message, A common complaint is you're preaching easy believism. You're making it too easy. Well, I didn't know that the suffering and death of Christ was all that easy. If you go to our crusades, and I hope that you do, you've noticed the protesters on the sidewalks outside the stadium. If you've ever wondered what they're all about, and they hold the signs up, Lori leads to hell. Speaking of Pastor Greg, Lori leads to hell. What a terrible thing. And they love, by the way, for you to talk to them and argue with them. And I see Christians from our church doing a great job, you know, arguing with them. And I just want to grab the back of their belt loop and just kind of pull them away, because they thrive on that. And if you ignore them, I think they would actually be bummed and go away. But they have these signs, Lori leads to hell. Why are they accusing Pastor Greg Lori of leading people to hell? They say that he's preaching easy believism. Oh, just believe with your heart and confess with your mouth and you'll be saved. That's utter nonsense. That's easy believism. You're sending people to hell. That's not what the New Testament says. I'm reading in Romans chapter 10, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm good with that, are you? Yeah. And it sounds easy, I understand. It does, it almost sounds too easy. And that's why some people actually pull away, because it just can't be that simple. But again, we have to understand it. It's only simple because Christ has done it all for us on the cross. It's not easy, it's not simple. It was very, it doesn't cost us anything, but it cost Jesus everything. And so the work has been accomplished for us on the cross. And so it's so profound, but yet it's so easy that a child can understand and actually pray to receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. Your child or your grandchild can do that. Or as the old Geico commercial used to say, it's so easy a caveman can do it. So a person once walked up to Pastor Harry Ironside. He was a pastor at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. A great pastor. I have a lot of his commentaries in my library. And somebody was not happy with him because he had been preaching that a person is saved by faith alone. And the man said to Ironside, salvation is like a rowboat. It takes two oars to keep the boat on course. If I only use the one oar of faith, I will go in circles. If I only use the other oar of good works, I'll still go in circles. I need to use both oars, good works and faith, to keep my boat on the right course to reach God. Ironside let him finish, looked at him, smiled, and said, that's quite a little story that you've concocted there, but the simple truth of the matter is you can't get to heaven in a rowboat. In verses 9 and 10, again, we have the simple explanation of how a person is saved. In verse 9, it says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. The righteousness of Christ comes into our lives when we believe with our hearts, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Listen, divine sovereignty, God choosing us, divine sovereignty does not remove human responsibility. God chooses us, but we must choose him. We must confess our sins and confess that we know that Jesus is the Son of God and that we need him and that he's the only way. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, Paul wrote to Timothy. So the gospel includes the incarnation of Jesus as well as the resurrection. These are both important doctrinal aspects of the gospel. The incarnation. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He is God come in the flesh. The Word became flesh. And so while he remains fully God, he's also fully man. And in that way, he's sinless and qualified because he's God. But on the other hand, he's also one of us. And so he's able to suffer and die and take the penalty and the punishment of our sins upon himself. So we must believe in the incarnation, that he is God come in the flesh. If he was just a man, we're in big trouble, because just a man can't die for your sins or for my sins. That's why, you know, all these other world religions, and they follow these world religious figures, they're all in the grave. They went in the grave and they're still there. Jesus walked out of the grave and walked out of the tomb. Remember at Capernaum in the Gospels, there was that paralyzed man and his friends brought him to Jesus. Jesus was preaching, and Jesus met his greatest need first, to have his sins forgiven rather than heal him of being paralyzed. And so Jesus said to him, man, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders were like so indignant. It's like, how can he say that? Only God can forgive sins. And they were absolutely right. But where they failed was in realizing that Jesus is God. So more than just confessing Jesus, it says here we must confess the Lord Jesus. He is our God. Secondly, we must fully believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because if all that Jesus did was to die for our sins, then he would be a martyr. But because he rose from the dead, he is our Savior, he's our Lord, and it's through his death and resurrection that he's given us victory over sin and death. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. And if a person believes and trusts in these truths with all of their heart, they will be saved. Notice how Paul says, with all of our heart. Why doesn't he say your mind? If you just believe with your mind, you understand right here, and you understand that, that's good enough, because a lot of people do that. A lot of people will mentally acknowledge, yeah, I believe that there's a person called Jesus and that he went to a cross and died, but just acknowledging something mentally, intellectually, will not save you. It has to go, you know, the heart is the seat of our emotions and our will and our being. You know, it's really who we are. And that truth has to sink deeply into our hearts. I mean, James warns us, you know, that even the demons believe and tremble. It doesn't save them. The devil is a theologian. He knows scripture. He tried to misuse it and misquote it against Jesus when Christ was tempted by him in the wilderness early on in the Gospels. But it doesn't save them. J.I. Packer said, every time we mention God, we become theologians, and the only question is whether we're going to be good ones or bad ones. Paul says we must believe with the heart, because when you believe with the heart, it sinks in to the innermost of your being, of who you are. And then from your heart, Jesus said this, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. You know, when people say something they shouldn't have said, and they say, oh, I don't know why I said that. I don't really feel that way. Yes, you do. It came out of your heart. J. Vernon McGee used to put it this way. Whatever's in the well of your heart will eventually come up through the bucket of your mouth. That's what Jesus said. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Remember that, and then look at the verse again. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You see, we have to believe in our heart, and then we confess Christ. The fourth fact in verses 11 to 13 is that the gospel is for everyone. That's pretty darn good news, don't you think? You know, it's just not for some, the ones only that God has chosen, the elect. No, the Bible's pretty clear. The New Testament is replete with so many verses about God is not willing that any should perish, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and on it goes. And here in the 10th chapter, we're reading the same thing again. And in verse 11, Paul sums it up in the simplest of terms, whosoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. And this, sadly, is the very reason for why Israel remains unsaved as a nation, because they refuse to believe. They refuse to believe that Jesus is God and that he is the way to be saved. Listen, the worst form of human badness is when human goodness becomes our substitute for faith. It was Samford C. Mills who said this about the Jewish people, and I quote, Israel wants to be the captain of her own soul and the master of her own ship. But Israel lost both her rudder and her compass, and now with her ship in a downward spiral through a tempest storm, what is to save her from being drawn into the vortex of hell? Interestingly, this is salvation by faith is not just a New Testament concept. Sometimes I hear Christians sort of kind of thinking that, well, in the Old Testament, they kept the law and they did certain things and that's how they were right by God. And today we just believe by faith. No, it's been by faith from day one. You go to Genesis, Abraham believed by faith and God said it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he received the same righteousness that we receive when we believe by faith. And Paul's quotation here in verse 11 comes from Isaiah 28:16. Paul's quotation in verse 13 comes from Joel 2:32. Whosoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. Paul's quoting the Old Testament. This is not a New Testament concept. When the children of Israel are getting ready to enter the promised land, Moses instructed them and said, turn to the Lord with all your heart and soul. Salvation is not something we achieve, it's something we receive. Sandwiched between these Old Testament quotations is the statement that when it comes to being saved, there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter who you are. The gospel is for everyone, for God so loved the world. It doesn't matter what continent, what creed, what culture, what race, what nationality, what background. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Romans 3, a strong case was made and evidence was presented that everyone has sinned and fallen short. Everyone is a sinner in need of a Savior. And in chapter 10, the case is made that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So again, God chooses us, but we must choose him. And this brings us to our final section, verses 14 to 21. And our fifth and final fact is the gospel must be shared. Aren't you grateful to the Lord that we have a senior pastor who is such a burdened and heartfelt evangelist who just, you know, and I've been serving with Pastor Greg on staff for 30 years, and I can tell you, I've been with him behind closed doors and behind the scenes, and, you know, that passion and burden that he has for lost people is so genuine from the Lord in him, and he just burns for souls. And so when you see him sharing the gospel, that is a manifestation of that burden that is in his heart. The gospel must be shared. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A person, listen, is unable to be saved apart from hearing the gospel and having the opportunity to respond to it. You think in the book of Acts, for example, chapter 10, we're introduced to an Italian centurion whose name was Cornelius, living in a Mediterranean coastal town called Caesarea. He's very pious. He's giving money to the people, treating everybody really well, believes in God up here in his mind, really a great guy. And so the Lord wanted to save him in response to his desire. Did he just say, you're saved? No, he summoned Peter from Joppa and brought Peter up to his house so that Cornelius and his household could hear the gospel and respond to it as they did. Well, going back to verse 14, this presents a challenge to us because Paul is saying they can't be saved apart from hearing the word of God, the gospel, and they can't hear it unless someone tells them about it. So the gospel brings with it a dual responsibility. First and foremost for us initially is to believe it and receive it by faith, and then having done so, to share it with others as well. In verse 15, Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel and who bring glad tidings of good news. We must never allow our theology to rob us of our responsibility, the Great Commission. Notice that he says, I was thinking about this driving down to Orange County. I taught this study last night in Orange County. I was thinking about it while I was driving down. And why does Paul say, how beautiful are the feet of those who share the gospel? Because really when you're sharing the gospel, you're speaking it. So why doesn't he say, how beautiful is the mouth or the lips or the tongue or, you know, of the one who shares the gospel? Well, because I could stand right here until the cows come home, sharing the gospel, but if there's no one around me to hear it, I need to go where people need to hear the gospel. And so we need to use our feet. You know, any church that only stays within its four walls is not a New Testament church. Yes, we want to invite people to church and they're going to hear the gospel and many people get saved in our church services, but the gospel, the commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We have to go to where people are. You know, one of the greatest evangelists in church history was D.L. Moody. He had nothing more than a fifth grade education. At the age of 17, he was working at his uncle's shoe store in Boston, and a man named Edward Kimball shared the gospel with him, and he got saved. And he went from being a shoe salesman to traveling around the world using his feet to bring the gospel to people who needed to hear that life-changing message. In verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's amazing how many people know so little about the word of God. When I was growing up, I was born in 55. So, you know, in the late 50s, early 60s, I wasn't a Christian. My family wasn't a Christian, but I had a Bible and I learned verses and I knew a lot of things, and a lot of people did. The Bible was used in so many ways, and now people are so ignorant of scripture. And here in America, and it's become very sad, we're such a post-Christian society going the way of so many other nations. But this truth was demonstrated a few years ago on The Tonight Show when Jay Leno was still the host. He used to do those man on the street interviews. And so one night he asked some young people, he wanted to ask him kind of about the Bible. And so he was out there and he asked this group of young people, can you name one of the Ten Commandments? And this college-age girl responded, and she said, freedom of speech? And then he asked another young man, who, according to the Bible, was swallowed by a whale? And the very confident young man said, Pinocchio. So, people know more about Disneyland than they know about heaven, you know? Faith comes by hearing, and the hearing is the gospel message, and we have a responsibility to share it. Our commission is still great, and it's never been more urgent. In the final few verses, as we wrap things up, God sovereignly chose Israel. They are the chosen people. But God chose them to be the light by which he might share the gospel and share the love of God with the rest of the world. You know, they have that first right of refusal. They have the blessing of being the chosen people. But if a Jew doesn't believe by faith, they go to hell like any other person who doesn't believe by faith. And if they believe by faith, they go to heaven just like any other person who believes by faith. So there's no difference in that regard. So what we're reading here, and we'll get much more into this in our next chapter, chapter 11, but Paul's reminding us that God sovereignly chose Israel, and then they're waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah comes, it's Jesus, the Son of God. No, this can't be him. The guy from Nazareth, we know who he is. We know Mary, his mother. We know his brothers and sisters. This is not the Messiah. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, it just became a joke. And so the Jewish people as a nation rejected him as a Messiah, and they paid the price. Their temple was destroyed a few years later, and they were without a homeland for 2,000 years, and now we see the regathering of the Jewish people. But in chapter 11, it reminds us that there's that hardness of heart and that spiritual blindness over the Jewish people today. And when we talk about that, just note going into chapter 11, when it says there's blindness in Israel, that means as a nation. It doesn't mean that individual Jews can't be saved, you know, like a Marty Goetz or a Jennifer Goetz. Individual Jews are being saved, but as a whole, as a nation, there is blindness and there's hardness of heart and there's rejection. And then afterwards, when God saves Israel in the last days, the nation will be saved as a whole, but there'll still be Jews that don't believe and end up not saved and separated from God. So I just want to kind of make that distinction. But the good news that Paul is presenting here at the end of this chapter is that while Israel has sort of been set aside because of the hardness of their hearts, God has turned verse 19 to a foolish nation of people and allowed them to be saved. That would be us, the Gentiles. And so for 2,000 years, we've been living in sort of what's called the age of the Gentiles. In verse 25 of the next chapter, we'll read about that this will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles. It literally means that there's a specific point when this age of the Gentiles will end. I believe that will take place when the rapture occurs. And secondly, the fullness of the Gentiles, there's actually a specific number that God knows about because he knows all things past, present, and future. And so there's a specific number of Gentiles that will be saved as well. And then in the tribulation and the last days, God will primarily do a dealing of salvation with the Jewish people. 144,000 Jews will be saved and turned into evangelists, and Gentiles will be saved too, but primarily God will do a work with his Jewish people once again. But just, you know, we need to be so grateful that we're that foolish nation, the foolish people that got grafted in. It's not because, you know, Israel's so stupid and we're so smart. We're all sinners. And so it's just all about God's grace. And we didn't find God, God found us. You know, we have to respond. This is what this chapter is about. We have to call upon the name of the Lord. But we're responding to God's love. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We didn't wake up one morning and go, you know what? Phew, I just realized I'm a sinner on my way to hell. I need to call out on the Lord. We didn't do that. The Holy Spirit convicted our heart and we heard the gospel and we saw our need and God's grace helped us and we responded to God's favor. I was found by those who did not seek me, verse 20 says. Luke 19:10, Jesus himself said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who were lost. One final thing I'd like to say is a word about invitations. You know, Pastor Greg gives a lot of invitations here at the church. I'm very grateful for that. But that's another criticism I hear all the time. Oh, this, you guys do invitations. That's not even a biblical concept. It's like, you know what? You have a right to your opinion, but you don't have a right to be wrong about the facts, you know? And if you read the New Testament, it's full of invitations when it comes to salvation. Jesus stood up on that day in Matthew 11:28 and said, you know, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there's all kinds of invitations. We even see it here in verse 21. All day long, I have stretched my hands out to a disobedient and contrary people. The Lord is bidding Israel to come to him by faith and inviting them and reaching out to them, and yet they're rejecting that invitation. And more specifically, right towards the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22:17, it says this, the Spirit and the bride, that would be the Holy Spirit and Jesus, the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him who hears come, let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The Greek word for come used three times in the present tense verb literally means, from the Strong's Greek concordance, to come forward, to appear, to make one's appearance, and to come publicly. So I don't care if you pray in your seat with your eyes closed, or you stand up and pray to receive Christ, or you walk down the aisle, or you go to the crusade, God will save anybody in any way that he can. But I don't want to hear any more nonsense about this. You know, this invitations is not part of the Bible, and it's not a New Testament concept, and that's utter nonsense. And Christ is calling us and inviting us to come and humble ourselves, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That sounds like an invitation to me. So however you got there, I'm glad you're in the family of God and that we're in this together. And now that you've heard the gospel and you've responded, we're saved by grace and we're kept by grace. So the last thing I want to say to you is God doesn't want you to try harder. He wants you to trust him more deeper. Lord, thank you for this time that we have had to worship you and then to take some brief time to consider the message of grace and love contained here in the 10th chapter of Romans. I pray these truths will permeate our hearts and minds. We pray that if there are any here tonight listening that don't know you, that, Lord, that they can talk to someone tonight and we can pray with them to receive Jesus Christ by faith as their Lord and Savior. Bless our group times. Bless our fellowship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.